Let's go to John chapter 7 again. John chapter 7, we'll begin with our Lord's great offer on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 37. And I'll read down to verse 49. John 7, verses 37 to 49. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are accursed. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's wonderful offer of living water to all who will trust in him. Lord, help us to appreciate this tremendous gift that he has given us. The blessing of your Spirit dwelling within us. Help us, Lord, to draw on that, not only for our own strength and refreshment, but also for the rejuvenation of those who are around us. The water might not only be in us, but might flow out of us. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's just remember where we were last week. We were looking at the ceremonies on each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they brought a golden pitcher full of water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out into a basin at the top of the altar of burnt sacrifice, from which it ran down a tube and then flowed out at the bottom of the altar. The Jews, according to the Talmud, saw this as a prophetic of the outpouring of the Spirit. In explaining this, they quoted Isaiah 12:3, With joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And they explained this of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which God had promised would take place under the new covenant. We looked at the thirst that the Lord spoke of. He stands up in the midst of this feast, and I like to think that it was just as the priest was pouring out the water. It doesn't say that, but that would certainly be the most dramatic moment possible. And he says, Hey, you want water? Look over here. Don't pay attention to what's going on up there. I'm the one to give you water. If any man thirst. We studied thirst as a metaphor in the Bible, and we found that almost always it refers to a thirst for intimate fellowship with God, when it's not talking about literal thirst, of course. Sometimes it's just talking about needing something to drink. But when it's used metaphorically, either directly or indirectly, it is tied to a thirst for God, a desire to know him, to repair the breach that sin has caused between us and our Creator. So the Lord offers water to all who will drink, and we paused at verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the Lord claims that this business about rivers of living water flowing out of you is something from the Scripture, that is, from the Old Testament. And I left you with an exercise last week to try to identify the passage of which he's speaking. Did anybody discover anything they'd like to share on that front? I told Andrea. I told Jean, because she had to get Sunday school ready. So Jean knows what I think. Ezekiel? What do you think about Ezekiel, Ron? Where in Ezekiel? Huh? Might be in Ezekiel. Tom, did you have a thought?
Might have three or four different places, possibly.
Okay, where are they?
I couldn't figure out which one it might be. They were all kind of similar.
Okay, well, why don't we let's take a look at yours, and then let's go to Ron's, if he can give us a reference for it. Psalm 1:3, he shall be, the godly man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So here we have rivers of water associated with the godly person. Maybe not flowing out of the godly person, though. He's sort of planted there by them. But that might suggest the rivers of water. What was the next one in the 40s?
Proverbs 5.
Oh, there was another psalm, wasn't there?
No, that was the only
okay.
Psalm.
Proverbs 5. Verse 15.
Yeah, 15, well, I put through 18.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And certainly speaking here about somebody having fountains associated with them. What's the context in Proverbs chapter 5? And then in verse 3, he's warning about the strange woman. He's warning about harlots. And then after this exhortation about the water in verse 15, in verse 18, he says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Don't take up with harlots. You'd be satisfied with the wife that God has given to you. And in that context, perhaps the water is to be understood here more about the refreshment that comes from being in a godly marriage, not so much with our relationship to the Lord. It is the same kind of imagery, certainly. What was the next Proverbs one?
No, Isaiah now, 32:2.
Isaiah 32:2. Now this one, we looked at Isaiah 32 talking about thirst. Let's start with verse 1, because I think this is a good reference. A king shall... Of course, they're all good references. There's no bad reference in the Word of God. But this one... This one certainly pertains. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I believe this passage is speaking about the kingdom that is to come, when the Lord Jesus is this king that will reign in righteousness. And the princes are, well, that's all of us, right? We're going to rule with him, the scriptures say. And this man that is the hiding place will be our Savior. He is both God and man, and as a man, he will defend us from everything that might attack us and bring us refreshment. So, this certainly is related to a picture of our Lord as supplying our spiritual thirst, and it's associated with the new covenant. But it doesn't tell us directly about the river of water coming out from inside. Yeah. So what's the other one in Isaiah?
41:17 and 18.
When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He goes on to describe how the wilderness will grow. Again, I think we're looking at a passage that describes the Lord's coming kingdom, when he's going to take away all the desolation and bring water to the dry land. And often in Scripture that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord may have had this verse in mind, speaking as the other one in Isaiah. Isaiah's has a lot to say about our Lord's coming and his future kingdom. And you had one in Song of Solomon as well, did you?
4:15. I found some very interesting ones as I searched through concerning the water. couldn't write them all down, and they didn't all seem to pertain so much.
But yeah.
It's very interesting.
Here, the poet is describing a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. He's doing it here. This is probably a lot like Proverbs chapter 5. Because in the context, in verse 12, he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." He describes his bride as a lovely garden with a fountain bubbling up in the middle of it to keep the plants all watered. And then he goes on to develop that imagery of this lovely garden. So as in Proverbs 5, the imagery here is probably being used to refer to the refreshment of the marriage relationship rather than specifically to our relationship with the Lord. But those are good references, Tom. Thank you for looking them up. I forget, Mike, were you here last week? Did you find a reference for the Lord saying, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water"?
No.
Okay. Okay, you weren't here last week. Ron. Ron thought there might be a reference in Ezekiel.
Well, I know there is. It's in Ezekiel, and it's about the waters rising more and more and more around the throne.
In fact, it has to do with this hymn we just sang. Perfect, yet it floweth,
yep.
Fuller every day, perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. That hymn is drawn from a verse in Ezekiel. Does anyone know where that is? All right, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. I think this is the passage that is most immediately in the Lord's mind, and I'll show you why after I read it through. While I'm reading it, you won't think it is. While I'm reading it, you'll say, "This is really crazy. What's this got to do with the believer?" But then I want to point out some things to you. In the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, 9 chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is being given a tour of a temple. Now, of course, when Ezekiel wrote, the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, so there wasn't a temple. But the temple that he sees at the beginning is a picture of something that I believe the Jews were commanded to rebuild, but they didn't. Toward the end of this prophecy, his vision goes beyond that. He begins to see what's going to happen in the coming kingdom. And by the time we get to chapter 47, we are firmly in the coming kingdom part of Ezekiel's prophecy. So he's describing what's going to be happening in the millennium to follow. Afterward, this is the angelic guide. He's got a tour guide that takes him around. "He brought me again unto the door of the house." The house here is the temple. "And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." Now, the temple faced the east. So as you worked your way east, you had the body of the temple, and then you had the altar of burnt sacrifice to the east of that, and then on out. So you faced the Mount of Olives. "So the waters flowed out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." There's waters flowing out of the temple, and it flows by the altar on its way out toward the east. "Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate that looketh, but by the way that looketh eastward." We have the temple itself, we have the altar, then we have the wall around the entire temple compound, and there was a gate right there. That's the eastern gate. That's the one through which the Lord entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, coming right up directly in line with the temple. So he comes around to this eastern gate of the outer wall, and what's he see? "Led me around the way without under the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side." So not only is the water coming out of the temple, it's flowing by the altar, but now it's flowing out the east gate of the temple compound. "And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters." The waters were to the ankles. How far is 1,000 cubits? 1,500 feet. Cubit is a foot and a half. Cubit's a foot and a half. 1,500 feet, a little more than a quarter mile. Again, he measured a thousand, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins, up to his waist. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over, pouring out of the temple of God. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. That's where Psalm 1 might come in, like a tree planted by rivers of living water. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and they go down into the desert, and they go into the sea. The sea here being the, do I have my map up? I don't. Being the Dead Sea. So as you go east from Jerusalem, if you put water there, it would flow down the Kidron Valley and eventually find its way down to the Dead Sea. So they go down into the desert of the wilderness, and they go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. When this water hits the Dead Sea, it won't be dead anymore. It'll become alive and fresh. Not salt water anymore, it'll be living. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers, notice the plural there, shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. Now there's a picture of living water. Not just one river, but multiple rivers. Verse 9, the rivers shall come. Consider how this lines up with what our Savior said. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, the multiple rivers we see here. This river is so big that it's described as multiple rivers. Because as it flows down toward the Jordan, it spreads out and combines again, forms multiple rivers. Why would you call it living water? Everything it touches comes to life.
Is that similar to the one in Revelation? Then, you know, that I remember out of the, at the end of Revelation there, out of that throne of God.
He heals the nations. He's looking at the same picture right here. He's looking at the same prophecy in Ezekiel. Most of the prophecies in Revelation are drawn from Old Testament prophecies, and he's pulling that one in. There's something else to think about as well. If our Lord is referring to the ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles where they poured the water, where'd they pour the water?
On the altar.
It ran out at the base of the altar. So if you were watching this, then you'd see the water flowing down out from the base of the altar, if you were standing around watching it. And that's the picture that we have here. The water, as it makes its way out, we're told explicitly in verse 1, at the end of the verse, it flows at the south side of the altar. Let's take one step further here. I've told you that the Jews understood the pouring of the water on the Feast of Tabernacles to be a picture of the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And several of the passages that we read in Isaiah, if you look in the context, you'll find that he often uses the Spirit as what he pictures using water. In fact, the whole idea of pouring out the Spirit presumes that the Spirit can be depicted by a fluid, something that you can pour. We know also that John tells us that's what the Lord had in mind here. In the very next verse in John chapter 6, this spake he of the Spirit. Just in case you missed the point, this water that we're talking about is the Holy Spirit. Now, if the water is in your belly and it is flowing out, and the water is the Holy Spirit, what does that make you?
Holy.
Well, more than that, the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is in you, where did the water come from in Ezekiel? Well, but what was the place it came from? Came out of the temple, right? What's the temple? It's where God lives, right? It's where God is. God's in the temple. And the Spirit flowing out from the temple was a picture of His blessing coming out from the place where He abode, or would abide, in the millennial kingdom. Now, if God's Holy Spirit is inside of us, what's that make us? Is that a temple? What is that unprecedented in the New Testament? No. Can you quote me a verse about that?
1 Corinthians 3 and verse
26. Yes. Yeah. What do they say, Ron?
One of them is individual temple of our body, and the other is corporate temple of our body collectively.
Yeah. He's speaking in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 tell us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Not to take a temple of God and have it associate with harlots, for example. And building up the temple of God. So I think that what our Lord is doing here is laying the foundation for the teaching that Paul later gives in 1 Corinthians, which is the teaching that believers become temples, indwelt by God. God lives inside of us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And He brings our attention back to this picture from Ezekiel to tell us something about the meaning of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it doesn't just stay within us, but it flows out from us to be a means of blessing to everybody around us. Now think about the history of where God lived and what man's association was with where God lived. In the beginning, back in Genesis, we find God in a garden. Beautiful garden. He strolls around the garden. That's his park, his royal park. And man is there with him. And God has fellowship with man there in the garden. But then man sinned and disobeyed God. What was the consequence?
Man got kicked out of there. Got
kicked out of the garden. Got kicked out of the temple. Got kicked out of God's residence. He wasn't allowed to stay there anymore. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, here's God up on top of the mountain. And He gives Moses a warning in Exodus chapter 19. The people are camped down at the bottom of the mountain. God's up on top of the mountain. What does God say to Moses about the people? Don't let them touch the mountain. Don't let them come near where I am. I'll let you come. Very special conditions. But don't you dare let them touch the mountain. They'll be killed. So where God is, I mean, it was wonderful that God came down on Mount Sinai so that He could give His people His law. But at the same time, there was this, don't get too close or you'll be in trouble. Now, one of the things He told Moses on Mount Sinai was to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as you may remember, had an outer court, and then there was a tent building with two rooms in it, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was God's throne. He was enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant. And if you were a Jew, you could come into the court. And if you were a priest, you could come into the holy place. But an ordinary Jew couldn't come into the holy place. But who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. Only once a year. Now, a couple of Aaron's sons tried to go in and offer a sacrifice before the Lord that He hadn't commanded. What happened to them? They were consumed. Nadab and Abihu, remember? Leviticus chapter 10. And even the high priest could only go in one day out of the year with special sacrifices. In fact, yeah, and according to Jewish tradition, that's right. They had bells on his garment so they could hear if he stopped moving, and they had a rope tied to his ankle. So if the bell stopped ringing, it meant he'd gotten smitten down by the Lord, and they were going to haul him out of there with the rope because no one wanted to go in and get him. In fact, when it came time to move the Ark of the Covenant, you dropped the tent over it. You didn't take it out and move it. They collapsed the tent over it and then carried it off on their shoulders. No one was ever allowed to be where God was. Now later on, Solomon built a more permanent temple in Jerusalem, but it had the same architecture. There was an outer court and then a holy place and a holy of holies. One of Israel's kings by the name of Uzziah, he didn't even try to go into the holy of holies. He just wanted to go into the holy place where the altar of incense was to burn incense. And the priests said, no, you can't do that, because only the priests are allowed there. And Uzziah got upset with the priests, and what happened to him?
He got a rash.
He was smitten with leprosy, and they had to put him apart and quarantine him as a leper for the rest of his life. So the idea of a temple, not 2 Chronicles 26, the idea of a temple, it carries a mixed message throughout the Scripture. On the one hand, it represents God's desire to be among His people. Exodus 25, verse 8, He said to Moses, have them make me a tabernacle. Why? that I may dwell among them. So the idea of God's dwelling on earth has this idea that he's reaching out to his people and he wants to be among them. But at the same time, there's this other side which says, don't get too close. Because he's holy and you are sinful. It's a graphical picture that I think Isaiah summarized in chapter 59 when he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The average believer was not allowed to enter into God's throne room. You could only come to the outside of the palace and sort of look at it longingly. And if you were thirsting for fellowship with God, the most the temple gave you was little sips, handed out by a whole hierarchy of priests who controlled access to God. And in the light of that, the Lord stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles when the priests are going through all their shenanigans, carrying out all their ceremonies, emphasizing the difference between the people and the priest, emphasizing the hidden nature of God, the fact that you can't come up any closer to him. And they're pouring the water. It's coming out of the bottom of the altar. And the Lord stands up and says, look at the water flowing out. Remember Ezekiel 47. Well, the water will flow out of the temple of God and bring life to everything it touches. I offer you living water, and its origin will be from within you. You will be my temples. The Holy Spirit will come from inside of you. Before, you could barely enter into his dwelling. Now, you are his dwelling. Before, you were excluded from the Holy of Holies. Now you are the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God. Before you languished in your own thirst. Now you can not only be satisfied, but you can be the source of living water, vivifying water, life-giving water for everybody who's around you. Everything the water touches will live. You see the contrast that he's making here? And along the way, can you see why any of the priests who might have understood what he was saying would have reason to be upset? Because their whole purpose was regulating this limited access to God. It was controlling access to the temple. And the Lord is saying, we don't need that anymore. I'm bringing a state of affairs in which God is intimate with you directly and flows out from inside of you. And you don't need all the priests anymore. Their job is over. We can retire them, put them out to pasture. Let's not miss here the point that the Lord is saying we're not just satisfied ourselves, but we become a means of blessing others. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, water that vivifies all that it touches. God doesn't save us just for our own sakes. He saves us so that we can be a source of blessing to other people, a source of the gospel to the lost, a source of encouragement to God's children. So I think that's what the Lord is referring to here. But I must admit that he's not being very clear about the reference. And that goes along with what we've seen elsewhere in this chapter. For example, back in verse 28, when he was speaking about his origin, he didn't speak clearly as he did to Nicodemus in chapter 3. I came down from heaven, I'm going up to heaven. He spoke obliquely. I am not of myself, but he that sent me is true. Verse 33, I go unto him that sent me. Where is this? He's oblique. And we discussed this before. We established the principle from Matthew 13, where our Lord said he speaks in parables so that hearing they might hear and not understand. And that itself was from Isaiah chapter 6. That is right. God's principle is not to throw his revelation around to be abused by people. He will speak clearly to those who are his children. So the Lord would interpret the parables to his disciples, but not to the multitudes. And I think he's being a little bit oblique here because he's speaking in a mixed environment. Now John, for us, gives the explanation in verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, because for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there are three important points here that we should recognize in John's explanation. First of all, this confirms that the water does in fact represent the Holy Spirit. Now we saw that the Jews actually, some of them anyway, believed that the water on the day of Pentecost represented the Holy Spirit. Not the day of Pentecost. The water at the Feast of Tabernacles represented the Holy Spirit. We have references in their writings to this. So this wasn't a novel teaching. And it certainly is in keeping with the Old Testament teaching, which represents the Spirit as something God pours out on His people. Second, which they that believe on Him should receive. The idea of His giving the Holy Spirit to His people anticipates a later teaching in the book of John in chapter 14, where the Lord promises to give the Holy Spirit to His disciples. And there He's with the disciples, and there's no confusion or complication at all. In John chapter 14, beginning at 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So the Lord promises to give the Holy Spirit to His disciples, but notice the contrast in 14:17. "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Something changed when the Lord went back to the Father at the ascension. Before that time, God's Holy Spirit was with God's people. He accompanied them. He came upon them. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon somebody. But up until that time, it could not be said that the Holy Spirit dwelt within every believer. That was a privilege of the new covenant, that God would place His Holy Spirit in His people. It was not available to God's people at large under the old covenant. The Spirit was active, He was working, but He didn't dwell inside of people. He didn't make them His temple. This is part of this contrast. Throughout the old covenant, God deals with an external, a physical temple of some sort, which separates Him from His people. Under the new covenant, His people become the temple, and He lives inside of them. And that's the third point that John makes. The first is that the water is the Spirit. The second is that the Spirit is given to those who believe on Him. And the third is that at this point, the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord says, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So that this wonderful gift of the Spirit that the Lord is offering is a new covenant gift, not available to people under the terms of the old covenant. Well, that's a long time to spend thinking about the promise of the water, but it is, after all, the center of this chapter. Three objections to the Lord: that He was not learned, that He didn't have official support from the Jewish hierarchy, and that He didn't come from the right place, He didn't have the right pedigree. The Lord has responded to all those, and now He's made this phenomenal offer. He's basically said, "I am come to bring you the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit to satisfy your thirst for God, to dwell within you and pour out from you, to be a means of blessing to others," as Ezekiel pictured in his prophecy. And in the balance of the chapter, we will see, Lord willing, what the response of the people and the Jewish leaders was to this phenomenal offer. Did they realize what was being offered? But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to be Your residence, to have Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Lord, we thank You for that privilege, and we pray that You'd help us to conduct ourselves as Your temples, to conduct ourselves in a godly way. Lord, guard us from grieving or frustrating Your Spirit's work in us. We pray that we might indeed be the source for blessing to those around us through His work through us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing number 512 in the Red Book. 512 is a hymn that says, "Christ liveth in me." And that's really what we're talking about here, how Christ indwells His people in the person of His Spirit. Number 512, "Christ liveth in me." Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.